For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so we're going to be in the last half of Luke 11, the beginning of Luke chapter 12, talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, which comes to us through a description of one very uncomfortable dinner party where Jesus is invited out to hang out and have a meal at a Pharisee's house. It's a word that means some different things to a lot of us. Some people have a positive connotation. I think most people in our culture have a pretty negative connotation with the idea of religion. One person says, well, there's a famous quote, says, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And this is purportedly to have been said by Mahatma Gandhi. And it's somewhat disputed about whether or not he actually said it. But I know what he meant, and I actually will absolutely tell you, I could have been quoted as saying this before I became a Christian, and I think a lot of people in our culture feel exactly the same way. I'm surprised someone hasn't made that into a bumper sticker, because I think a lot of people feel this way. Why are Christians so unlike their Christ? Why is Christianity, in so many cases, so different from what we read about in the Bible, what we study, the teachings of our Lord, the turn the other cheek, the hanging out with sinners, the lifting up the downtrodden, the forgiveness, the mercy, you know, all those things. And then why don't we see that reflected in God's church? That, you know, a lot of us are here at this particular meeting, at this particular church, because we've come to hate church. And that's in some ways how Xenos got its start. It's what, you know, what it's about. It's like church for people who hate church. Because we've had these religious experiences that turned us off. That moved us away, where it was harsh, it was judgmental, it was formalistic. I mean, a lot of people here have different stories about bad experiences with large groups and communities of people who claim to be Christian. And it is true that Christianity as a religion has obscured the teachings of Christ. We go out in the street and we ask people, what does the Bible teach? People who haven't been raised under biblical teaching, you know, what does it mean? What's the heart of the biblical message? They might say, well, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, right? That's what I thought. That's the exact opposite of the truth. The truth is, according to the Bible, good people are a myth. There is no such thing as good people. And this reflects works. This reflects the idea that you could somehow earn God's favor and love, or that you could be good enough to deserve heaven, which the Bible absolutely rejects. Well, you know, if you do more good things than bad things, you know, God has a scales of somehow of measuring. And if your good stuff outweighs your bad stuff, then, you know, St. Peter will stand at the pearly gates and say, welcome. You know, you're more good than bad. That's good enough for us. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus taught, for sure. And, you know, we tend to associate Christianity and religion with the don'ts. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't cuss, don't dance, don't play cards. You know, don't do anything that our culture construes as fun. Don't have sex unless it's just for procreation. You know, all these different things and these ideas, it's about the don'ts. But that's not what we see Jesus teaching. It's very different from that. Jesus says, Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. That doesn't sound like, you know, well, just be more good than bad, does it? You know, God doesn't have a scale where he asks you, are you more of a good person or more of a bad person? He asks you one question and one question only. Are you perfect? And if the answer is no, then there's a problem. There's a problem between us and God. And the truth is, none of us are perfect. And what the Bible wants is to bring us to the point where we understand that God is perfect, he is good, and his standard is so far above what we could possibly attain that we're not going to get anywhere with God without some help, without some serious help. We talked a couple weeks ago about the lesson of the Good Samaritan. We talked about how in our culture, people are somewhat familiar with the Good Samaritan. It's a thing about helping people. But what's really interesting, I think, about this story is it was a lawyer, it was a scribe, an educated man in the Torah, in the Old Testament, who was testing Jesus and kind of wrangling with Jesus and the legalistic way of the Pharisees over this meaning of the law, this question of what do I have to do? Remember, the scribe's question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we talked about what a weird question that is. The way that you get an inheritance is you become an heir. You don't earn an inheritance, but that's exactly the mindset of the legalistic religious thinkers, is I have to do something. What hoops, Lord, do I have to jump through in order to get a cookie, in order to get what you, to get you to give me what I want? And that's the religious way. That's the way of that mindset. And it all boiled down to this thing. Well, they talked back and forth, and they said, well, Jesus said, he said, well, what's the most important aspect of the law? And he said, oh, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is like, awesome. Now do that. Go love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer, and the way of the legalistic thinker says, ask the all-important question. Well, okay, who is my neighbor? It's an interpretive question at that point. Because that's what legalistic religious people do, is they interpret the law down. They lower the standard so that we can jump over it. And we talked about in that teaching in Galatians 3, 22 through 24, how it talks about the law as a tutor. The law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, and all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself, is there so that we could understand it and be like, I want to do that, but I know that I fall short. The law teaches us that we are imperfect. It shows us, one, how perfect God is, and two, how far short we fall. Not so that it'll create guilt and terrible feelings and remorse, but so that it'll create humility. It'll create an opportunity for us to come before God and say, I am imperfect. And I need you. I need your love. I need your forgiveness. I cannot be perfect. And when we come to that point, God says, no, you can't. But you can be my son. You can be my daughter. And I sent my son to die for you so that you could be perfect. He can make you perfect. He can pay for your sin. You don't have to pay for it yourself. But legalism seeks to avoid the tutor. The tutor shows us that we can't possibly keep the law. But what religion does instead is it reinterprets it. It says, okay, Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, is my neighbor like the guy to the left of me, the guy to the right? We want to be liberal and say it's also the guy across the street. I have to love those three people as I love myself. I mean, I might be able to do that. I might be able to really be a wonderful person to live next to and love them a lot. And what it does is it creates the illusion of righteousness. By lowering the bar of the law, we all jump over it and we say, ha ha, I'm a good person. I go to church. I'm nice to the people who live immediately around me. We lower the bar and create the illusion of righteousness. And it seems pious. You know the people we're talking about. The people who, they would never cuss. They would never drink. They would never smoke. They would never associate with somebody who would. And their whole life exudes this thing of, I am a good person. Yet God says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, not even one. And when we focus on the outward appearances and of putting on a display to other people of our own righteousness, we ignore the heart of Jesus' teaching, which is all about what's going on in here. Who are you on the inside? Who are you in the heart? And so, of course, in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus does what he always does with legalistic religious people. He raises the bar. And he gives the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, actually, your neighbor is everybody. Everybody in the world, even your worst enemy. Even the people that you hate the most, that have the most cultural differences from you, which was the Samaritans. He says, that's your neighbor. And the scribe's like, ooh. I would have preferred if it had been the guy next door. That would have been a little bit easier. And so Jesus is always actually raising the bar. And that's why he says things like this in Matthew 5:20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I mean, none of us here are as righteous as the Pharisees. I mean, these guys were dedicated to clean living. They had these ritual washings, they had their rules, and it was about following the rules. None of us here can hold a candle to these guys. And that was the point. You know, to the original audience in which Jesus spoke this, like the Pharisees are the most wonderful, righteous, godly people that they could think of. And he says, you have to be more righteous than they. And we're confronted with the tutor. The tutor that's teaching us, I could never be as holy or clean or disciplined as those guys. And Jesus, you know, says that's right. You can be more righteous than the Pharisees, but it is through what is called imputed righteousness, meaning Jesus's death gives us his righteousness, which is perfect and whole and good. But in order to receive that gift, in order for it to be applied to you, you just have to recognize that you need it. You can't get there through your own merit and hard work. We are imperfect, we are fallen, and we need a Savior. That's the point. So, you know, we wrestle with this and we look at this and we wind up, the law always brings us, is supposed to bring us to this question. If God's standard is perfection, then aren't we all doomed? And the answer is no, we're not. In the passage that we're looking at this morning, Jesus has been teaching, healing, serving, loving. He's been moving through and giving of himself to others. He's been connecting with people. He's now very kind of infamous for hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors. He's in the muck. He's in the mess of the human condition. And he has firmly rooted himself, firmly planted himself among the most sinful people in his culture. And he is showing them love and mercy and compassion. And he's calling them to faith. He's calling them to repentance. Meaning he's calling them to realize that their life is not working, that it's dangerous, it's painful, it's harmful to them and the people around them. And he's calling on them to put their trust in God and to experience love, because he knows it is the love of God that will change people's lives. And so he spends a lot of time teaching about God's forgiveness, talking to the most sinful, dirty, despicable people in his society, saying, God loves you. I love you. And let's have a relationship. Let's move together. God is moving towards the sinful people of the world. And he's emphasizing faith. And he's having increasing conflict with the religious authorities of his day, because they're operating from a religious mindset. Jesus' idea that God loves sinful people and wants a relationship with them stood in stark contrast to the ruling religious authorities of his day that said sin is a contaminant. And if you even get close to sinful people, then you get sin on you. And that sinful people should be rejected, should be moved aside, and only the righteous are worthy of our company, of our love, and our relationship. And so you can see they're on two completely different aspects of the spectrum. So we turn to Luke 11:37, and this very interesting thing happens. So he's just finished a public teaching, and a Pharisee says to Jesus, "Hey, why don't you come to my house and have lunch?" And Jesus is like, "Really? Okay." Now, we're real hard on the Pharisees here, you know, and the reason is the Bible's real hard on the Pharisees. But it is important to know that, you know, not every Pharisee is the way that it is going to be described, but in general, their teaching is well encapsulated by Jesus' description here. There were Pharisees who were sympathetic to Christ's teaching. It's almost certain that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple, was a follower of Christ and a Pharisee. He was a member of the ruling class, the Sanhedrin, which means that he was almost definitely a Pharisee. And so, you know, we're going to be talking about people here, a group of people in broad generalities because of the truth of the teachings of the Pharisees. But that's not to say that Jesus didn't love the Pharisees, and that Pharisees who were willing to draw near to Christ in faith weren't as welcome as prostitutes and tax collectors. And so Jesus' willingness here to go to this guy's house, he's probably thinking, this is a trap, but, you know, what if it's not? Here's a chance to love somebody, to answer this invitation, and he's willing to go. But it is true that most Pharisees saw Jesus as a threat. So the next verse, Luke 11:38, so when the Pharisees saw it, he was surprised that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. And so we have this strangely worded sentence right in the next thing. But apparently Jesus goes to his house, the meal's laid out, and meals were public events. There were more than just Jesus and the Pharisee. The disciples were probably there. Some of the Pharisees' friends and co-workers were there. And they go in, and they're going to have lunch. And everybody but Jesus is busy doing the ceremonial washing that Jewish tradition taught you needed to do before you ate a meal. Now, what's important to realize is this is tradition. This is not the Old Testament. And the tradition was that before each meal, you went through an elaborate washing ceremony where you washed your hands. And we say, well, you know, washing your hands before you have a meal is a good idea, right? Well, that's because of germs. They didn't know about germs. The whole theory, the whole idea behind this traditional washing was, as you, a righteous person, a person of God, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as you go out into the world, you are exposed to the filth of the world. And you might come into contact with, as you go about your daily life, there are just things where you are going to have to come into contact with sinful people one way or another. You might touch something that a sinful person has recently touched. If you handle money, if you go into the market, if you occupy and go through air that was recently occupied by a sinful person, you're going to get filth on you. Sin, filth. And so what you do in order to avoid that filth going into your body, which would be horrible, is you wash it off your hands in a ceremonial way. Now, there were ceremonial washings in the Old Testament, and they were kind of modeled after this, but they were for priests, and they were for a part of a ritual system. And the point of the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament was not to wash other people's filth off. It was for the priests to symbolically wash their own filth off. It was an acknowledgement before they approached God that they were saying, I'm a sinful person, I need to be washed. This is totally different from that. This is everybody else is sinful and I've got to get their stank off me before I can eat, because the sin might go inside. So the idea here is a religious reaction to sin contamination, and everybody's doing it, but Jesus doesn't wash the sin cooties off. And the, you know, it's like, you know, it's offensive. It's so offensive that it has to be pointed out by the Pharisee in the middle of this conversation. Jesus, you're filthy. You've got the sin all over you here. And this is a great illustration of the religious mindset. I will demonstrate my holiness by being disgusted by your sin. Right? Isn't that what a lot of our idea, our conception, our experiences with religious people, isn't that what it's designed to communicate? You are not like me. You are sinful and disgusting. You should try to be more like me. I am an upstanding citizen, a person who observes all the rules. And in fact, I have to wash myself because you're so filthy. That's religion, folks. That's the way that it works. And Jesus wants no part of this. And he sees an opportunity at this public thing to make a statement, I'm not going to wash. And his host makes a big deal out of it. And oh man, he's going to pick a fight with Jesus. Not a good idea. So we see in Luke 11:39-40, but the Lord says to him, now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Well, that is a poignant response, isn't it, to your host at a meal. And it's important to realize this is a social setting. I mean, Jesus wasn't into being mean and nasty and, you know, but this is something that really made Jesus mad. Jesus gets upset with these guys for this reason more than anything else, because they are trying to unhinge and move people away from the tutor of the law and convince people through fakery and hypocrisy that they can be righteous, that they can follow. And so what now transpires is Jesus going into an explanation, and he gives them 7 examples at their dinner party of how their religion is false, dangerous, deadly, and sick. And so, you know, imagine this. They're sitting around. Jesus has been invited to lunch, and there are many people there, and he doesn't wash. And the guy says, you know, Lord, you should wash. And Jesus says, you know, the problem really isn't what's on your hands. It's what's in your heart. That's exactly what he's saying here with this cup metaphor. He's saying, you Pharisee, are a sinner. You're filthy. And by the way, you and your friends are fools. You're sinners, and you think that you could pretend to be righteous and that God will somehow be tricked by this. You're only concerned with external appearances. You're very focused on what people see, how you present yourself to others, the way that you come across, how people see your righteousness and all that stuff. But you're ignoring the important issue, which is your heart. And so the first thing he does is he exposes the religious hypocrisy. You're all about appearances. You're nothing about substance. And that makes you dangerous. And it makes you a fool. Pass the salt. You pretend to wash away the contaminating effects of other people while you yourself are a sin factory. You just bubble up and boil over sin and then pretend like you're, other people are filthy. It's hypocrisy. It's against God. And I want nothing to do with it. And you should repent. You should change your mind about this. Then he goes on. How about this? He says, rather than give that which is within as alms, and behold, all things are clean. How about instead of cleaning your hands, he says, give of your heart to the poor. Alms is a special donation to the poor. And he's saying, you're worried about the filth on your hands. God's worried about the inside. Rather than washing your hands all the time, how about you get out there and give of your heart to the people who are in need? Why don't you do something about the pain and the suffering that we see in this world? Why don't you give of yourself? Your very self. Literally, this is your insides in the Greek. Take your insides and give it to the poor. Because that'll be much better than your little hand washing ritual. And again, this illustrates for us exactly the point of the difference between religion and relationship. Which is easier? Is it easier to wash the sin cooties off before you eat? Is that easy to do? Absolutely. See how it lowers the bar? There's a world of people out there in pain and suffering. The poor are starving to death in the streets. But I'm washing my hands. And I'm feeling pretty good about myself because I do it. And Jesus says, how about instead of that, you devote yourself to making a difference. You devote yourself to people in need. Again, Jesus raises the bar. Your religion is useless, he says. You're a fool for believing it. Why don't you do something about the pain and the suffering in this world? He goes on. He's just getting started. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and love of God. These are the things you have done without neglecting the others. It's a great point. Hear this term, woe. We studied this on the Sermon on the Plain. Remember, it's Oahi, which literally means what sorrow awaits you. You're going to be so bummed when you realize how wrong you are, that you wasted your life washing your hands when you could have made a difference in the lives of people that had an effect on eternity. Woe to you. Woe to you who do that. You give a tenth of your window garden. Here's the deal. The reference that he's making here is, you know, they had believed in a tithe, and it was, you know, the idea was they would give 10% of their income. And if you were a farmer, you gave 10% of your crop. If you were a tax collector, you gave 10% of the taxes that you collected. Whatever it was, you gave 10%. And so, you know, these great discussions and legal debates broke out among the Pharisees all the time. Well, you know, how can I make sure that I'm getting 10% of everything? And it's like, well, I'm not a farmer, but I have a little vegetable garden or herbs, or I might have a window box, you know, with spices. And I, being a Pharisee and not wanting to fall short of the 10%, will also give 10% of my cilantro. I don't really know if they had cilantro. But I'm going to give you 10% of everything, every little thing. You know, and so you can see, you know, a Pharisee gets up, it's tithe time, you know, he's counting the leaves of his plant. There's 10 leaves, so one leaf equals 10%. I'm tithing. And this became like a thing, you know, where, oh, he even, you know, tithes that. What a righteous man. What a good man. And Jesus is like, you do that and you ignore love and justice. And you think that you're righteous. Your mint leaves are more important to you. Following the rules are more important to you than the love and justice of God and bringing love and justice in the lives of other people. Now I ask you, what is easier, to tithe your spices or to uphold justice and love? Do we see how legalism and religion really is all about appearances, and it's the easy path. It's the easy path, and Jesus wants so much more for us. And so his second complaint against them is their heartless legalism. They use their religion to make themselves feel better. Do you see how selfish this is? If you feel guilty about the suffering in the world, and you feel like things are going wrong, and there's something must be done, and you decide what I'm going to do is I'm going to become a better person, and I'm going to get religious. And so you come to church on Sunday morning and you pray every night and every morning and you study your Bible, but you don't lift a finger to get involved in other people's lives. All you are doing is placating your own conscience, like a Pharisee trimming a bush or an herb. And so they remove themselves of the compassion that they might otherwise have felt for the suffering in the world by convincing themselves that they're just really a very swell person. When in reality, they're ignoring the heart of the need that's around them with their heartless legalism. Woe to you, Pharisees, he says in 43. For you love the chief seats at the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. The Pharisees had a whole getup. It was a special outfit. It was like a uniform, you know. I am religious, you know. And as they would walk down the street, you see a Pharisee and you're like, yes, you are holy. And they would get the best seat at public events and activities because these were the holy men. And Jesus' point is, you use your religion to advance your social status. You've got your rules and your rituals and your washings and your clippings and your different things that you do, and you get your full reward, and you encourage other people to look at you as though you were better or more holy in some way as a result of this. Woe to you. What sorrow awaits you who think that this is what God wants his people to be like. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs and people walk all over them because they're unaware of it. Oh, we don't get that. We don't understand why that's so bad. In Jewish culture, that's bad. Okay? Any contact with death or dead things or graves or tombs or anything else makes you unclean in Jewish culture. So if you have a grave, you have to mark that grave. You put a headstone, you put a fence around it, because you don't want people to be defiled unknowingly. So an unmarked grave is like the worst nightmare to the legalist thinking, because it's like, oh my gosh, what if there's a body under the ground and nobody knows and we all walk over it and we're getting filthy all the time? That would be horrible. That'd be like some kind of sadistic, terrible sin trap. And Jesus is like, that's you. You're the sin trap. You're an unmarked grave. People don't know as they come into contact with you that you're defiling them, that you're filthy. But that is exactly what you are. You're misleading the people of God. They're being defiled by you. They don't even know it. And that's our fourth point. You're leading others to death. They're following you. They think if they could somehow possibly be as righteous as you, be as clean as you, do the washings and the tithing and all the things that you do and get your fancy little outfit, that they'll be accepted and loved and forgiven and upheld. But in truth, they're becoming little factories of filth and sin in and of themselves. You're leading people to their doom by convincing them that they can meet God's standards. Woe to you. Woe to you. When you deceive other people in this way and misconstrue the reality of who God is, you're leading them away from humility and faith and teaching them something that doesn't work. It leaves them worse off than they were before. This is my favorite part, 45. So they're sitting there, and now one of the scribes speaks up. Remember, they're at a dinner party, and there's lots of people there, and this is not a Pharisee, this is a scribe. And he says, yeah, Rabbi, you're not really just insulting him, you're kind of insulting all of us as well. I don't think you want to do that, do you? Woe to you, scribes! And lawyers as well. By the way, this lamb is delicious. You really must give me the recipe. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens of one with your fingers. You scribes, you're the ones, you're kind of the source of this teaching. You're the interpreters of the law. These were the guys that sat out and were like, okay, so you got a plant with 9 leaves, how do you get 10% of 9 leaves? You know, these were the guys that would work out all the minutiae of how this stuff works and that were coming up with these ideas. They're the interpreters of the law. And he says, woe to you too. I'm glad you called my attention to you. Because yes, I do mean to insult you as well. You are creating soul-crushing religion. You are so loading up people with rules. Sit down, stand up, go here, go there. Be this, don't be that. Wear this, don't wear that. Give this, don't give that. That it's like laying heavy loads of concrete on people's shoulders. Weighing them down. Crushing their souls under the weight of their rules and rituals without giving them anything that will make a positive difference in their lives or in the lives of anyone else. Woe to you, you scribes. And woe to you, he says, starting in 47. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill, some of them they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. See, what would happen is, in the Old Testament, God would raise up a prophet to get the people to get off the religion and get into a relationship with God. And he would warn them, and he would call on them to repent, to change their minds, and to go back to this heart of relationship and away from this religion. And often they would kill the prophet. And so as Jesus is talking to this scribe, he says, you guys are the guys who are building the tombs of the prophets. You know, one way, think about it, one way to make yourself holy would be, our ancestors killed this prophet, but we know he was from God. Let's build a big monument to the prophet, and we'll shine it, make it nice. How holy am I? I am honoring the prophets of God by giving them a wonderful tomb. And Jesus says, you're a tomb polisher. All you're doing is really rejoicing and reveling in the fact that these guys are dead. And woe to you, because you try to make yourself look holy by doing these tombs and by building these things. But all you're doing is condemning yourself that you agree with those who killed those prophets. That's our sixth warning, is rejecting God's messengers. God keeps sending people, he says, and you keep killing them. You murder God's true messengers and then polish their tombs in order to make yourself look holy. What could be more hypocritical than that? Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, lawyers, he says in 52. For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. What he's saying is, you've taken away the central part, the key thing that people need to understand. When they face the law is the tutor. The law is what teaches them that they need forgiveness, that they fall short, that they can't be perfect. And he says, you are smart enough and you are educated enough. You have studied the Torah. You know that that's the purpose of the law. But you do not enter. You do not allow the law to be a tutor to you. And you reinterpret the law so that others can't find that truth. You convince them that they have to be like you. And you become a hindrance to other people finding faith. And woe to you indeed when you come between a loving God and his people. When you become somebody who hinders others from coming to faith. And I've got to tell you, my experience in organized religion is pretty limited. But as a non-believer, I went out and I tried to find God. And I went to different organizations and different denominations and different religious establishments. And most of what I found there made me want to find God less, not find God more. And that's what we see with religion. It is a block. It is a tool of the enemy of God to discourage people from seeking God. And that's exactly what happens. Who wants to follow God when it appears to be heartless, useless, self-aggrandizing, judgmental poppycock? How useless is this religion of the Pharisees, who puff themselves up, who ignore justice and love and ignore good things and ignore the needy, ignore the poor, ignore the suffering in this world, and spend their entire time carefully crafting their facade of righteousness. Who wants that? No one in their right mind would want that. And so he brings at this dinner party with these people, he brings them to a key moment. You know, this had to be hard to hear. This is hard to read. You know, as I sit here studying this week, you know, I hope the last thing that I come off here as, you know, somebody who's really holy and who's got it all together, because that nothing could be further from the truth. You know, as I read these things, I see both the sinful things in my life where I'm in rebellion against God, and I see the self-righteous sin of the Pharisees in my life. And so I don't stand up here, you know, making jokes and railing on about this because I'm so righteous. I stand up here because this is what Jesus said to these guys. But he brought them to a point where they have to make a choice. And hearing this would have been very difficult. But he's thrown down this gauntlet of challenge, and they have two choices. One, they can hear the truth, they can admit that they're headed in the wrong direction, and they can repent. They can be like, oh my God, Jesus, we have had this all wrong. And if I'm honest with you, frankly, there is an emptiness. I try to show people how righteous I am, and I try to be good, and I try to compel other people to be good. And I started this with good intentions. I didn't want to be a hypocrite. I wanted to follow God. I thought this is how I was taught to follow God. But I see now, when you put it the way that you put it, I see now that you are so right. And that what we are doing is bad for us. It's bad for other people. And that what we need is love. Will you teach us? Will you help us change? Oh, man, what a glorious response this would have been. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, 10 through 24. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together, and they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's description of you and me, by the way, from Isaiah. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law shuts our mouths when we understand it. The tutor, you know, we say, oh, well, we got to be good. We got to be righteous. What? I suck? Oh, I do suck. I've got nothing to say. I've got nothing to offer in and of myself. That's the way the law works. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No one can be good enough by obeying the rules. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What the law does do is shows us what right and wrong is and how far we fall short. And then he says in 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The bad news, we are all sinners. And God's standard is perfection. When Jesus said you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees, he wasn't kidding. When he said be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he wasn't kidding. That is absolutely true. But the thing is Jesus doesn't say those things with the expectation that we will now, from here on out, be perfect. He knows that we won't. He knows that he's laying something out that is impossible for us to attain, which means we're going to need help. And that help comes in the person of Jesus Christ. God's standard is perfection. And we are imperfect. And so the sentence for sin, according to the Bible, is death. God cannot allow evil to go unpunished. So he comes in the person of Jesus Christ. He stands against religion. He stands against all this poppycock, all this false showmanship of man, and he stands up and he declares it's about love, it's about truth, it's about mercy, it's about justice, and it's about relationship. And he has dinner parties with Pharisees and creates very uncomfortable social situations, but he does it for love and truth. gets them so riled up and so angry with him, they do with him what they did with many of the prophets. They falsely accuse him of a crime, publicly humiliate him, beat him, strip him naked, nail him to a cross, and kill him. And while he hangs from the cross, still alive, God does the unthinkable. He takes all the punishment, all the wrath that we deserve, you and I, and he pours it out on Christ. He makes him our substitute so that we could be made righteous in him. So that we can become perfect. We can become more righteous than the Pharisees because we are given Christ's righteousness. He takes the punishment. The debt is paid in full by Christ. We started out by saying, most people think good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's not the case. The case is, the truth is people who ask for forgiveness receive it. People who believe that they need forgiveness and ask that Jesus' death apply to them are forgiven. And those are the people who go to heaven. And there are going to be people in heaven who lived some pretty rough lives, some pretty terrible lives, and who did far more bad things than good things. But they're going to be there because of God's mercy. And so that's the good news. That's the gospel. And people say, well, it's not fair. It's not just. You know, when you start talking about fair and just, you reveal your heart. You're a legalist. You're looking for rules to follow and you're looking for something to earn. And that's an issue that you're going to have to work out with God because he doesn't work on that economy. He works on one economy and one economy only, and it's faith. Are you willing to ask for help or are you going to go it alone? Those are the choices that were laid out before the Pharisees. Those are the choices that are laid out before us this morning. Lower your pride, turn to God, discover his life-changing gift, his love for you, his truth, and be forgiven. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds too easy, too, you know, uninvolved on my part. But I would say there is a challenge to this. You know, we're pretty prideful people. And what we're talking about ultimately is bending a knee before your Creator and saying, you are God, and I am not. You are good, and I am not. And I can't do anything without your help. That's not an easy thing, but it's a good thing. And it's a prayer that God will always answer and always respond to. Or the Pharisees, with their choices, can reject God's message and turn against Jesus. They can get another tomb ready for another of God's messengers. And that is exactly what they do. In 53 and 54, it says, when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Everywhere he went now, there was like this roving band of Pharisees and scribes that were in the crowd trying to trip him up, trying to tear him down. They missed the entire point. They missed the chance that Jesus had laid out for them to change their lives and to do something good. And they saw him as a threat, as someone who must be destroyed. And then in 12:1, it says, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And that's such an interesting statement. And that's what we really need to think about as we close here. Is how can we, notice who he says it to. He says it to the disciples. He doesn't say it to the Pharisees. He doesn't say it to the crowds. He says it to the people that get him and that get who he is. The people like many of us here who have been forgiven, have understood the gospel, have understood grace and God's love and have had said yes to God. We're the ones that need to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is such an interesting thing. The leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is something that you make bread with. You put a little bit in and it changes. It permeates the entire dough. Hypocrisy works the same way in people of faith. A little bit of hypocrisy will go a long way for destroying this community. Just a little bit of fakeness, a little bit of accepting the fake facade, lying idea of putting forward something that's false threatens and stands as a constant threat to any genuine community of faith. It has a contaminating effect. And we have to remember that no one starts out wanting to be a self-righteous religious hypocrite. No one's like, sign me up for that, right? But so many do. How many throughout history, how many vast organizations do we have that are factories of religious hypocrisy when nobody wants to do that? It should be a terrifying reminder to us as a community of people whom surely has religious hypocrisy in our midst here this morning, that somehow these communities of faith, they start out with this desire, this simple thought, I want to know more about God and I want to be used by God in other people's lives, wind up as self-righteous hypocrites. It's because of the leaven of hypocrisy and the way that it works, the way that it contaminates and is contagious within a community. And it happens because, like the Pharisees, like the legalists of their day, when we start to opt for the easy way out, when we start to lower the bar, who is my neighbor? How many people do I need to love? Jesus says forgive 70 times 7, so is there a limit to how many times I should forgive? What if it's really bad? And we start doing this interpretive trick of asking the question of what's the minimum requirement? How many meetings a week is minimum here? How much of my money can I give and still be considered good? What are the standards? What are the rules? Just explain to me the bare minimum of what needs to be done in order to be accepted. How much of my sin do I need to confess? How many times do I need to apologize? Those kinds of questions are how good people get contaminated by the leaven of the Pharisees. And it's dangerous. And so the things to watch out for are not being fully honest about your sin. Do you have secret sin that's going on in your lives? And are you lying to people about it? Are you just holding it in silence? What are you doing if you're doing that? Reality is what you're doing is you're putting forward yourself as someone that you're not, who doesn't struggle in an area where you do. And maybe, you know, you make the mistake of, you know, you feel guilty and you confess, but you only confess a part of it that makes you look better because the real reality of what's going on in your heart is a lot deeper than that. That's the leaven of the Pharisees. When you start working on molding and shaping other people's perceptions of you, it's hypocrisy. And it's dangerous. When you start looking down at others in order to make yourselves seem more righteous, you know, what about that guy over there? Does he give as much as I do? He doesn't show up at home church as many times a week as I do. He's actually quite inconsistent. I'm on the snack rotation, are you? These are the kinds of things. These are the kinds of things that can permeate a genuine community. Competition replaces cooperation. We start seeing each other, and we start drawing little charts and little graphs in our mind. You're about this far. I think I'm a little couple steps ahead of you. You're a little ahead of me, but I'll bet you'll screw up soon. I'm right in there. And it starts small. It starts in these simple ways. It starts with you. It starts with me. It starts with one person in a community starting to do this, and it grows, and it leavens the whole lump. And eventually we won't have a great community of biblical followers. We'll have a bunch of Pharisees creating not followers of Christ and disciples of Christ, but Pharisees. And our choices are the same. They're exactly the same. Admit we aren't perfect, receive God's forgiveness, and be a part of a messy, imperfect bunch of screwed up people. I love you, Zenos. But that's what you are. And I would so much rather be that. I would rather be a real community with problems and things that need to change and issues that need to be worked on and just sit around and be like, you know, we are far from perfect. I would much rather be that than the alternative, which is fake. And when you're fake, you do more harm than good. And that was Jesus' whole point to the religious rulers of his day. And we, as genuine followers of Christ, need to remember what Jesus said, not to the Pharisees, but to the disciples. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And there you got Luke 11.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.